Thank you, Taylor Brothers. Excellently done. Well, good morning and happy Father's Day, as has already been mentioned. It is good to be together and it's good to be a father, and we got to thank moms and kids because, earthly speaking, if it weren't for moms and kids, we wouldn't be dads either. But ultimately, you know, the calling of daddy is from the Lord. He is the giver of every good gift, and some of the best gifts are kids and brides. But that high calling, it's a pretty hard calling too. I'd say that high calling is one of, if not the highest and hardest callings that a man can pursue. You know, as you think about Father's Day, as you think about your own father, as I was thinking about this morning and thinking about my own dad, I sent him a little card this past week, just reminding him of some things that I remember that maybe he's even forgotten from my childhood, some things that I'm thankful for him, but also some things even as an adult that I'm thankful for. But you know, I remember as well, and I've thought about this with each of my own kids, there's a time, like as a young man, there's a time when I remember realizing that my dad wasn't Superman. He's not. You know, my dad can't beat up your dad. Well, I don't know. But maybe, I don't know. But the reality is that every dad on this earth is a fallen dad. Every dad on this earth struggles and fails at some points. We all do. You know, as you think of your own father, I was thinking about this. Maybe you're like me. If you get on your phone, if you get YouVersion, like I get their, you know, daily Bible stuff. And so the verse for this morning was Psalm 68:5, which says, God is a father to the fatherless. You know, as you think about your own dad, you may, I mean, some dads are bad guys. Sometimes they are. And you may think of your own dad, and you may think, I wish I didn't have a dad. Maybe as you think of your dad, you can see both sides of it, and you're aware and you're able to say, you know, my dad was far from perfect, but there are a lot of great things about my dad. Maybe you can say that. Maybe you've got a great relationship with your dad. Maybe your dad has passed on. Maybe he's not on this earth. We're all coming at Father's Day from different places, but I got two little ideas for each of us this morning when you think about your own dad. And one is that every dad needs forgiveness. Every dad needs forgiveness. I need forgiveness. I've gone to my kids many times beyond count to say, I am sorry, please forgive me. Every dad, even the best of dads, we need to forgive dads. And then it is my prayer for you as well that you would be able to give thanks for your dad. Even as you look, maybe you're in that first category of people that, you know, your dad really was a bad dad. Maybe you didn't even know your dad. But I pray that you'll be able to look to the Lord, and as the Lord fills you with grace, that you'd be able to forgive your dad as well. Like I said, every one of us needs it. The only perfect daddy that there's ever been was the Father in heaven, and even he has trouble with his kids. So every one of us human dads sure does need mercy. And I pray that you will be able to find a sweet spot of looking to the Lord and both forgiving and giving thanks for your dad. So now we're going to have the men come down. We're going to take the offering and we're going to pray. But as we do that, I just want to remind you, what we do here is not under compulsion. I was just looking again this past week at some of what the Bible says about how we give financially, materially, how we give back to the Lord. And here's the thing. In the New Testament, it's really clear. You know, the word tithe is in the New Testament, but the tithe is not the New Testament command at all. There is a command about how we give in the New Testament, but it's this. God wants us to be cheerful givers. If there's an overarching principle, that's it. He doesn't want me to give out of compulsion. It's not about a particular percentage. It's about joy. It's about coming to the Lord and saying, Lord, because I recognize every good and perfect gift I have is from you, Lord, I want to take all that you've entrusted to me and just say, Jesus, I recognize it's all from you, and really, it's all yours. That's really the heartbeat. That's really the New Testament heartbeat of how we give. So let's pray to that end, even as we give thanks for our fathers. Lord, we gotta thank you for dads. Lord, you are the great dad. You are the great heavenly Father. And Lord, your love is perfect. You're always right on time with exactly what we need. And Lord, we thank you. Lord, thank you that you've given us our earthly dads too. And Lord, the truth is all of our earthly dads, wherever we kind of fall on that continuum of dads that struggled and had their own demons and failures and dads that maybe we can say, hey, he did a really good job. Lord, we thank you. Thank you for your mercy to us. And Lord, I pray that this Father's Day would be a time when we are each willing to come and bring our hearts before you to do maybe even some deep spiritual work. Maybe we need to forgive our dad, alive or past already. Lord, but certainly I pray that you'd help us to be able to give thanks for our dads, and if possible, even to them. Lord, thank you for giving us dads. Lord, thank you that you are the perfect dad, so that even for those who had an absent dad or a hurtful dad, Lord, thank you that you say you are the father to the fatherless. Lord, I pray that you would minister your father love to us today. And Lord, as we bring our offerings now, Lord, not our compelled tithes, but our free will offerings, Lord, we look to you. Lord, thank you for how you entrust everything to us. Lord, the care of even this earth, Lord, the care for families, jobs, health, strength, the ability to work, the ability to love. Lord, you've entrusted all these good gifts to us. Lord, now with these are gifts, we just want to say, Lord, thank you. And we recognize that really all we have, it's really not ours. So Lord, we love you. We thank you for entrusting worldly wealth to us. Lord, let us employ all of the, not just the worldly wealth that we have, but our gifts, our talents, everything, Lord, for you, for your kingdom, for things that will matter for eternity. And Lord, we pray that's just what you would do with these gifts, that the gospel would continue to go forth here and across this globe. Lord, thank you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in Acts chapter 5 this morning. We're going to finish up Acts chapter 5. Before we get to that, I want to talk about the word worthy. You know, we have a real Christianese word, worship, and the root of the word worship is worthy. Worship is when believers in Jesus declare God's worthyship, his worth, his value. That's what worship is. And that's that word worthy is the root. It's the foundation of our word worship. I'll give you a quick definition here. The word worthy: having or showing the qualities or abilities that merit recognition in a specified way. So it's inherent in this word worthy is this idea of showing qualities or abilities that merit recognition, something that's to be lauded, applauded, upheld, honored. That's the idea behind the word worthy. Think of some of our phrases in English: worthy of love, a worthy foe or worthy adversary, something worthy of praise or something worthy of note, someone who's worthy to lead or a worthy cause or something that's worthy of respect or a worthy successor. In what ways do you want to be worthy? This is where we're going today. In what ways do you want to be worthy? And worthy of what? Well, where we're going in the scriptures today, it's going to sound like a contradiction in terms. The apostles are going to be confronted with greater and greater persecution. And today, what we're going to see is it busts out. It breaks out all over them, physically, literally. And they're going to say that they were found worthy to suffer. You know, if you're anything like me, when you hear the phrase worthy to suffer, it should be, you know, for those of you that are like my age and older, you know, the sound of a needle going across a record, you know, worthy to suffer. No, worthy, you know, worthy to receive honor, worthy. Now, what we're going to see in the scriptures today is really very different, but it's still the same heartbeat of the word worthy. And what we're going to see is that they counted themselves, they were blessed. They're going to rejoice to consider that they were considered worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. So we've talked about this a little bit in past weeks, but let me just set the stage really quickly again for us. I don't think any of us is scared that someone's going to show up at our door tonight with firearms or edged weapons and call us and our family out and hold those weapons up to our throats or something like that. I don't think any of us really have that concern. That's not a realistic concern for any of us here today. But realize that for 2,000 years, up to this very present moment, that is the reality for some. So what does it look like? If there's any fear of suffering for us, what might it look like? Well, there are real ways that we can suffer. We're going to see those in some of the scripture we're going to look at today. We've talked about it in past weeks. But that's really what I want you to be thinking about today. As we come to the scripture, as we see how the apostles responded, not just to threats of suffering anymore, it's going to happen in earnest today, in this last part of Acts chapter 5. So as you think about what it means for you to say the name Jesus, and maybe if there's, you know, times that, or relationships where there's reluctance on your part, not with condemnation in your heart or tone of a voice at all, but to simply proclaim Jesus to a world that needs a Savior. If that in any way or in any relationship brings up for you some reluctance, you know what? There's something for you here today. I think there's something here for all of us today. I know there's certainly something here for me today. So that's what we're after. Lord, what have you got for us? What have you got for us? Remember, when we come to the scriptures, our heartbeat is not just, I want to know more. I want to know what's said in these scriptures. If we know it, that just makes us puffed up. If that's as far as we go. Remember, the goal that we have is to be transformed. The goal that we have when we come to the word is to say, Jesus, change me. Have your way in me. And in this scripture today, there's a lot going on. It's like an action movie, all this first part of Acts. And what we want to do is say, Lord, what do you want to do in me? Lord, I'm willing. Will you pray with me? Father, we're coming to you. Lord, what we're going to see in these apostles from 2,000 years ago, Lord, it's what you want for us. Lord, not necessarily this level of suffering, but we don't know. But certainly, Lord, the willingness to stand and proclaim the name Jesus. Lord, help us, grow us. Lord, make us fearless of any suffering. Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to walk through it. And as we walk through the scripture, we're just going to stop moment by moment. And we're going to say, Lord, what do you have for us? Lord, teach us. So we're going to pick up in verse 33. And we're going to just teach. I'm going to teach as we walk through the scripture here. In verse 33, we start. So quick context. Remember what's just happened. This is kind of the second big run-in that the apostles are having with the Sanhedrin, this religious council, okay, of Jews, of ruling Jews. And so what's just happened before this, again, is you've got the apostles, they're preaching the gospel. And they call the Jews, the religious leading Jews, to account. They say, you need a Savior like everybody needs a Savior. Just last week, the passage that we looked at started out with these religious leaders, and they were jealous. They saw the healing that God was doing through the apostles, and they saw the growth of the early church, people turning away from the emptiness and the vanity of dead works and turning to a living Savior. And this Jewish council, they were jealous, we're told. Well, today, we're going to see something different. Verse 33, but when the Sanhedrin, this religious council of Jews, when they heard this, think the gospel, when they heard what the apostles were preaching, and that the apostles said that the Lord had given them the Holy Spirit, and that the Holy Spirit was given to all who obey the Lord. The idea was, and you religious leaders are not obeying. The very thing you're trusting in, you're not even doing that. And so they got it. They were convicted. It says, when they heard this, they were cut to the quick. Literally, it means they were cut in two. Now, not physically. But the idea here of cut to the quick, it literally means something that's cut in two. In other words, the preaching of the gospel got in there, and these guys were convicted. They were convicted, but what we see here on the front end is this first response to the gospel by the Sanhedrin, by the group as a whole. And here's what they responded. They were cut to the quick, and so they intended to kill them. That's the first response. Their first response was opposition. It was, let's kill them. That sounds a lot like another person, Jesus. He preached, turn away from yourself. Turn away from your pride. Turn away from even good works and trust me. And remember what they did? They said, we got to get rid of this guy. We got to kill this guy. Nothing's changed. Here we've got the followers of Jesus, and nothing's changed. We got to kill these guys. They intended to kill them. Anyway, last time they were jealous, now they want to kill somebody. Psalm 37, 32, David says this, the wicked spies upon the righteous and seeks to kill him. The Sanhedrin were wicked. They were evil. And we see it here in their rejection of Jesus and their desire to kill the messengers of Jesus, these guys who keep talking about Jesus. Now we come to verse 34, and we're going to see a different response. First, we see a response that to the gospel that's, I got to oppose it. I've got to kill the messenger. In verse 34, we see a different response. And for the next several verses, here's what we see. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up in the council, gave orders to put the men outside for a short time. So this Pharisee named Gamaliel stands up there, he's a part of the council, and he stands up and says, hey, take those crazy Jesus people out of here for a minute. We got to talk about this, fellas. This is the same Gamaliel that we learned later in Acts actually was Paul's teacher. Paul studied under Gamaliel. Gamaliel, we actually know some about him, not just from these two passages in Acts. This very same Gamaliel was pretty famous in the first century. He's written about in other ancient histories. So we know just a little bit about him. He was widely appreciated. He was known for his wisdom and his temperance there among the Jews. He was even known among the Romans. But remember, we got to talk about this really quickly. He's a Pharisee. We talked last week about the Jewish ruling council there was led by Sadducees. Remember, the Sadducees, they were theological liberals, not political. We're not talking about politics today. They were theological liberals. In other words, they didn't really believe anything the Bible had to say. They didn't believe that God worked miracles. They didn't believe in resurrection. They didn't believe in angels or spiritual beings or spiritual powers. They didn't believe in any. That's the Sadducees. Those are the guys who are actually leading this council. But there are some Pharisees, Gamaliel being one of them, who are also part of this council. They weren't the main rulers. But remember, they're different. Pharisees would actually be a little bit more like us. Pharisees are theological conservatives. They read the Bible and they say, yeah, there's a God in the heavens. And yeah, he still works in the affairs of men. And he still works miracles and angels and demons are real. And yes, there's resurrection. They would believe similar to us along these lines. Only Gamaliel and the rest of this council, remember, they reject Jesus. They reject Jesus. Even the word Pharisee, it comes from an Aramaic word that means set apart. See, the Pharisees prided themselves on their works. Remember, that's the thing that kept on coming up with Jesus and the Pharisees. The Pharisees kept dinging Jesus and his followers because Jesus broke some of the rules. Some of the Pharisees' rules, not some of God's rules. So here we've got this Pharisee whose acclaim is actually pretty wide. He's known for wisdom. And so he thinks he's gonna stand up, he's gonna drop some wisdom here. So he stands up, gives order for these men to be taken out. Then verse 35, and he said to them, men of Israel, take care what you propose to do with these men. So far, so good. I mean, that sounds wise, doesn't it? Take care. You know, another thing, he's unemotional. Up to this point, what have we seen the Sadducees, this group of the Sanhedrin led by the Sadducees? Man, they are headstrong. I mean, you don't want to get on these guys' bad side. When you talk about anger, we got to kill these guys. And now Gamaliel stands up, seemingly not moved by emotion, but something a little bit more solid, a little deeper, more even keel to this fellow. So he stands up and he says, take care what you propose to do with these men. So already he's saying, you know, kind of, hey, slow down a little here, slow down. And then we come to verse 36. He says, for some time ago, Theudas rose up. Now, Theudas, we have no clue who this fellow was. There is a Theudas that's talked about in Jewish antiquities and ancient history, but he comes after all of this happened, so this can't be the same Theudas. So this fellow Theudas, we don't know, but here's what we get of him, and it's just what we have here recorded for us by Dr. Luke. For some time ago, Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him, but he was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. So what does Gamaliel do? Gamaliel is taking a different tack. in the first verse we looked at this morning, we see the response of the council as a whole, and it's oppose this message of Jesus, and we got to kill these guys. So it's outright opposing. But Gamaliel counsels something different. Gamaliel's counsel is a wait-and-see approach. You could also call it a sit-on-the-fence approach. That's what he counsels. He counsels, hey, hold on a second. He says, let's look at some other situations that have been like this. So he brings up this fellow Thutis, and in verse 36, there is something of this fellow Thutis that's like Jesus. Thutis was put to death. So he's right on that count. That's like this situation. Jesus was put to death, and now we've got his followers that are making a stir there in Jerusalem and the surrounding area. So like Jesus, Thutis was killed. Well, let's keep going and see how Gamaliel's counsel plays out in verse 37. He goes on, he gives a second example. He says, and after this man, after Thutis, he says, Judas of Galilee rose up. Now this fellow we know a fair amount about. He's talked about in other ancient histories. He's documented by histories and writers of the time. Basically, this fellow Judas of Galilee was revolting against the census that the Romans were taking. Well, what this really means is, and it doesn't really make sense to us, but what it means is he was revolting against paying taxes to the Romans. So this happened in about 6 AD, okay? You can read about it in other places, not just here in the Bible. So this fellow Judas of Galilee, he rises up, and he starts something that we've also read about in other places in the Bible. You've heard of one of Jesus' followers. His name was Simon the Zealot. Well, the Zealots were the disciples of this fellow. They believed in throwing off the yoke of Rome politically. We're going to kick Rome off of us militarily and politically, and we're not going to be under their thumb anymore. Well, this fellow Judas of Galilee, he was one of these early zealots. So we read in verse 37, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him. He too perished. Well, like Jesus, right? So Gamaliel, I mean, this sounds like there may be some wisdom here. And he perished too, and all those who followed him were scattered. So Gamaliel is trying to make a comparison here. He's trying to say, hey, look at Thutis, look at Judas of Galilee, and now this fellow Jesus and his followers. He's trying to make some similarities, but he's missing some pretty big differences. A few of the differences he misses, Gamaliel overlooked the miracles of Jesus. He totally overlooked, he missed the miracles of Jesus, which Jesus said over and over, attested to who he was. So Gamaliel misses the miracles of Jesus. Gamaliel misses the resurrection of Jesus, which again, remember, that's what the apostles keep preaching. They keep preaching, this Jesus whom you crucified, God has raised up and exalted him. He just skips right past that. So Gamaliel's wisdom is really not, it's really not terribly wise, and it's going to get worse. He also overlooks, Gamaliel does, this other difference, and that's the miracles that God does through the disciples of Jesus, which remember, that's the very thing that we read last time, got the Sanhedrin all upset. And they were jealous of the power that was being unleashed by God through the apostles. So Gamaliel rather conveniently just dismisses these other differences. You know, you and I, when we go through our day and our week, and when we talk with family members, when we talk with neighbors and co-workers and other acquaintances, people we meet along the way, we're going to meet some of these same types of responses to the gospel. There are people who, if you meet them and you proclaim the name Jesus, and I don't mean obnoxiously, I mean kindly, with gentleness and respect, 1 Peter 3:15, right? You'll still get outward opposition. You'll still get, I mean, I've had people curl up a fist at me. That's one response, but you know what? This response is, I think, more common. I'm not ready to make a decision. Well, what'd you just do? You just made a decision, right? I'm not going to decide today. Well, you just decided today to push Jesus away. Now, we got to be ready. The Lord wants you and me to be aware that these are some of the ways people are going to respond to the gospel as we say the name Jesus. We're going to get these types of responses sometimes. And the Lord wants us to be ready. You know, Gamaliel conveniently overlooked a lot of evidence. You know, when I received Jesus, you know, There's this term blind faith, and I don't mind the term blind faith. There's an aspect of faith that is blind, there's no question. But the reality is, none of us does anything with blind faith. We do things with a faith built on evidence. When I received Christ, when Christ saved me, I wasn't blind. I had my eyes wide open, and I could see him working. And I could see the world, and I said, there's a God who created all this. This doesn't just happen. And I was reading the Bible, and I saw what was going on in the Bible, and I saw the person of Jesus, and it resonated with truth in my heart. I said, yes, as I said, you know what? He talks about sin, and I'm being convicted of sin. There was evidence that moved me to place my faith in Jesus. And you too, I'm sure of it. So Gamaliel is not too different from some of the people that we'll bump into today who want to say, oh, you have blind faith, I don't have it. No. Well, actually, if you want to hear, I can give you some of the reasons that I have faith in Jesus. That's fair, and we want to be prepared. So let's keep on pressing ahead here. Verse 38, Gamaliel goes on. He says, so in this present case, right? So he's made case one, case two. He says, and so in this present case, I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or action is of men, it will be overthrown. Verse 39, but if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. So what Gamaliel chooses, it looks like pragmatism. But realize it's really rejecting Jesus. That's what it really is. It's an oversimplified and faulty pragmatism that he's preaching. It was interesting to me. I got to tell you, I was honestly disappointed. I read lots of different commentaries, lots of different guys that I respect on what they think about this passage. And one of them that I respect even said he thinks Gamaliel's logic was pretty strong. I really disagree. I think Gamaliel is kind of speaking into a sound loop that he's created. I really do. Because at the end of the day, all we know about Gamaliel is what? That he rejects Jesus. He's not really willing to look deeply at the evidence. Let me read you what somebody who I really do like, what he said about this. This is Warren Wiersbe. Warren Wiersbe says this. He says, if Gamaliel was really afraid of fighting against God, why did he not honestly investigate the evidence? Diligently search the scriptures and listen to the witnesses and ask God for wisdom. He says, this was the opportunity of a lifetime. Warren Wiersbe goes on to talk about, he mentions Daniel Defoe, the author of Robinson Crusoe. He says, Daniel Defoe claimed that nobody was born a coward. He said, truth makes a man of courage, and guilt makes that man of courage a coward. He said, what some men call caution, God would call cowardice. What some men call caution, Gamaliel counseled caution. This is what Warren Wiersbe says about Gamaliel. He says, the apostles were true ambassadors. Gamaliel was really only a religious politician. It's pretty well said. Pretty well said. You know, there in verse 38, he says, for if this plan of action is of men, it will be overthrown. Well, even that's not really true. He's basically saying if something's not true, it will just automatically fall to pieces. There are lies and deceptions that abound in our world. Mark Twain has this great quote. He says, a lie will run all the way around the world while truth is still putting her shoes on. I think he's on to something. There are cults that are leading people astray and to hell that have been going on for a long time. If something is not of God, that does not mean that in this world that's under Satan's power, that it will just fall apart. Gamaliel was wrong. Faulty logic. And his faulty logic is what he was trusting in. And it moved him to reject the Savior. So we got the first group, and they say, we got to kill these guys. And then we got Gamaliel, who I think sounds wise when he says, caution, peace, wait and see. But the end result is the same, isn't it? He rejects the Savior. So we come into verse 40, And he says this, says they took his advice. So what we've got is the council who initially wants to kill the apostles. We're told they take his advice. Well, I think what Dr. Luke means here is they don't kill the apostles. They don't kill them. But they don't exactly take his advice because he said, get away from them, have nothing to do with them. And that's not what happens. Look what happens. In verse 40, they took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them. Okay, we got to talk about this quickly. Flogging is serious business. There was a rule that you could only flog somebody 39 lashes because if the one doing the flogging goes 40 lashes and the prisoner dies, and if they're not under penalty of death, the one who's doing the flogging is now guilty of that person's death. So in the ancient people's minds, there was some special thing, you know, at 40. 40 was the special number. If I flog you 39 times and you die, well, that's on you because you were a weakling or something. But with that 40th lash, it's on me if you die. We don't know for certain, but there's good probability that these 12 apostles received 39 lashes. And remember what that means. It's the same thing that was done to Jesus. Remember what this means. It means that from about the back of your neck, down your back and the backs of your arms and your backside and the backs of your thighs, you are laid open and your flesh is in ribbons. The 12 apostles were flogged. This was no small thing. People could die from this. This was nothing lightweight. And that makes the next thing that happens all the more amazing. They flogged them, verse 40, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus. There it is again. You can speak all you want, fellas, but stop this Jesus talk. You know what, you probably had this thought too. I remember as a young believer, as the Lord was growing me and cleaning up my life, you know, I used to cuss horribly. I mean, every third word was a cuss word. I had an English teacher in college who said that's a sign of a really poor vocabulary. He's probably right. But as the Lord was cleaning up my heart and therefore my mouth, I had this thought, why is it that no other supposed God is in a cuss word? Why is it only the God of the Bible and specifically the New Testament that becomes a cuss word? I think that in and of itself means there's something going on that people ought to give heed to. I'm serious. There must be something going on without this Jesus fella because nobody else is a curse word. Why do people have to go out of the way to, I don't hear people say Buddha blank. They don't, because he's not God, because he's not the only Savior. So they're flogged, they're ordered not to speak in the name of Jesus, that the wonderful name, right? What's wonderful about the name? Because it belongs to the one who paid the price for sin, for you and for me. Nobody else did that. And then they released them. We come to verse 41. So they went on their way from the presence of the council. They went on their way going, oh, my aching back. That's not what it says, is it? So they went on their way saying, man, I'm never going to talk about Jesus in public again. That's what they said, right? No, that's not what they said, is it? What does Dr. Luke record happened? What's he say happened? They went on their way rejoicing? What? That must be a typo. That can't be right. It's right. You know why they went on their way rejoicing? Because they believed God. Because they believed God. Here's Luke chapter 6, verses 22 and 23. Listen to the words of Jesus. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy. You know why these guys are going out in joy? Because they believe Jesus. Because they believe Jesus. Look at what Jesus goes on. He says, be glad in that day and leap for joy. Behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets. You know what these guys are doing? They're banking on eternity. They're believing God. And so they're saying, you know what? If we get flogged because we preach the name of Jesus, praise the Lord. Because whatever we suffer here, he's got us covered. He's going to take care of us. He says we have great reward, and so we can leap for joy. Now, that brings to mind, like, I wonder, so are they walking away, and they're going, oh, yay, oh, that hurt. Praise Jesus, ow. You know, I mean, I wonder, is that what they're doing? They believed God. Will you believe God? They believed God, and it revolutionized the whole world. These 12 guys, the whole world has never gotten over the impact that God has had through them because they believed God, because they trusted that when the suffering finally comes, and when it comes hard. Remember, flogging can kill you. And these guys walk away rejoicing. And why they rejoice? Why they rejoice? They rejoice because they were considered worthy. And there's our word. Worthy to suffer shame for his name. Worthy to suffer. Of all the things that we could aspire to be worthy of, I'll just be honest with you. Until this week, until I dove deep into this passage, it wasn't high on my list. Lord, I want you to consider me worthy of suffering horribly for your name. But that's the call of the passage. I think that's why God has recorded this for us. And so we go on in verse 42, and every day in the temple and from house to house. You know what that means? In the temple means publicly. They get flogged. And what do? They just go right back to the temple and keep preaching Jesus. Publicly in the temple and from house to house, privately. You know, like what you and I do over a cup of coffee. Or with a friend over a burger. Both. Publicly and privately, they just keep on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. You just can't stop these guys because they believe God. So quickly, why do I believe God recorded this for us? I think there's a few things. Number one, I think he recorded this for us to fuel our courage to suffer. To fuel our courage to suffer. And remember, when we say suffer, we're not talking about necessarily just flogging. Because remember what Jesus said. When people hate you, insult you, scorn your name as evil, ostracize, you know what? I've experienced all of those things. I've never been flogged, but I've received those other things because I hold to the name of Jesus. Philippians 1 verse 29 says this, "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him." Hey, I believe in Jesus, but he doesn't stop there. "Not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." You see what he says? He says, it's been granted. There's this gift. What? He says, it's been granted to you to suffer. Hey, Jesus, I need you to change the way I think. I try to run from suffering. And Jesus says, no, if you're suffering for me, you just rest, son. I've got you. Hold tight. I've got you. And if they kill you, I'm going to bring you to heaven, and I've got you. And we'll suffer no loss. I think of I got to go to India 10 years ago. And I've mentioned this to y'all before. I remember being up there on this platform, and I'm there, and it's the biggest crowd I've ever spoken. It's like 1,500 people. And me, so three other pastors and I go, and we're speaking. And it's a week-long thing. But during that week, there were people from Odisha State there in India that in 07 and 08 had lost everything, had just barely gotten out with their lives. Many people were killed. Church buildings were burned to the ground. People's homes were burned to the ground. Horrible, horrible, horrible suffering was endured by followers of Jesus Christ. And I remember thinking something's wrong with this picture. I mean, I got to tell you, the group of guys that I went with, these other pastors and I, we were like rock stars. We would come down off the platform after we'd speak, and all these Indian believers, they'd come up and they'd say, snap a pic, snap a pic. They want us to be in a picture with them. Why? Because some dude from America came. I wanted to listen to the people from Odisha State, India, who are the real thing. Who don't talk about suffering, they suffer. Who don't contemplate losing everything, they've lost everything. Some of them have lost their lives. I think God wants to fuel our courage through these stories. I read about a guy named Watchman Nee. If you've never heard of Watchman Nee, look him up. Early 20th century. At 18, he started founding churches in China. The last 20 years of his life, he was in prison. He died in prison for the name of Jesus. And if you've never read it, check out a book called Fox's Book of Martyrs. Hey, do we have that in the library? I bet we do. I'm sure we do. If you've never heard of Fox's book or if you've never read it, check it out. Your life will be challenged and encouraged. You'll be fueled to suffer well. Another idea, why would God record this for us? To set our eyes on eternity. You know, we're so comfortable here in Camden. I am so comfortable. You are so comfortable. Relatively speaking, we're really comfortable. But God doesn't want us to fall into the trap of the creature comforts that we enjoy. That it's fine to enjoy them. We just can't get locked into them. We need to set our eyes on eternity and not fear losing our creature comforts or our health or our life. Romans 8:18 says this, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." You see what the Holy Spirit's doing through Paul? He's saying, go ahead and compare and contrast. Consider the best that you've got here and now, and then consider eternity. And everything pales in light of eternity. I believe God records this for us, tells us this story to help us gain eyes for eternity. Let's move down to the next point. I got one more verse, but we're going to keep flying here. The last thing, why does he record this for us? I think it's so that we'll proclaim Jesus. And maybe it's so that we'll keep proclaiming Jesus, and maybe it's so that we'll start proclaiming Jesus. Maybe you're a closet believer. I've been a closet believer before. The first year I was saved, I was as saved as saved gets, and I knew it. I knew Jesus had pulled me out of death and into life. I knew it, I knew it, I knew it. As somebody told me recently, my knower knew. I knew that I knew that I knew. I was there when it happened. I ought to know. But I was a closet believer. I wasn't talking to anybody about Jesus. I was like, I got Jesus, but if I talk to you about Jesus, you're probably going to call me Jesus freak. So I'm going to leave off with that, and I'm just going to follow Jesus, and you're good. Does Jesus want you to come out of the closet? Does he want you to start praying for people and praying for opportunities and putting yourself out there? Because you know what? If you suffer for his name, rejoice. Because he's got better for you. Last thought on this one. Romans 10, verses 13 to 15. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And that's not talking about me. That's talking about us. That is talking about us. How will they hear without a preacher? You can accomplish what? There's, I don't know, 200 people sitting in here or something. You can accomplish 200 times what the Lord can accomplish through me. You know people I'll never know. You have relationships on it. This isn't about the capital P preacher. This is about followers of Jesus, which leads me to my final idea for us, and that is, every believer is called to the mission of the gospel. You say, no, 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 Pastor Mike, I'm not a missionary. If you are in Christ, you are a missionary. Now, maybe you're a good missionary, maybe you're a bad missionary, but you are on mission if you are a follower of Jesus. He wants to shine through you the gospel of Jesus Christ, through your life and through your lips. That's his desire for you. Don't let fear of suffering shut down the gospel in you. Let's pray. Lord, we're looking to you this morning. Lord, I'm just going to be honest with you. Lord, I'm going to speak for anybody else here. I struggle with fear. Lord, you know I struggle with fear here. Lord, I pray that you'd set me and all of us, any of us, Lord, who's struggling with fear of suffering, of loss, of persecution, Lord, set us free. Lord, set our eyes on eternity. Lord, let us recognize that you've called us to the mission field of Camden and Felton and Harrington and Smyrna and Clayton and Dover, Denton. Lord, you've called us to this. This is our mission field. Lord, help us. Lord, fuel us with courage as we read how you've worked in the past and even how you work today through believers who are under the gun. Lord, we love you and we thank you for loving us. Lord, grow us, change us. And Lord, I pray that our body, that this body would be a body that's known for courage. Lord, not being obnoxious, but being courageous to speak the name Jesus, because that's what everybody needs to hear. And we pray in that strong name. Amen. Thank you for coming out today. May the Lord bless you. Today, as you go out, love on fathers. You're dismissed.